will I do with Jesus? I think that's a question that all of us needs to answer. And I want to say that we appreciate so much the visitors that are with us this morning. We've got a number of them, and we are thankful for your presence and for you being here to encourage us in our worship and in our work here at Gainesville. Our desire is to serve God and to do what's right, and we want to be tested. We want to make sure that we're doing the will of God, and if you see anything that's out of harmony with that, we hope that you would bring that to our attention. We would appreciate it very much. Most all of us, I think, are aware of being inundated with messages from the time we wake up in the morning until the time we lay our heads on our pillow at night. The television sends out messages about a variety of subjects for us to consider. These messages have to do with things like, what should we drive, or what should we eat, or what should we wear? And for sure, whether we have updated our Medicare and whether or not we're getting everything we deserve. Commercials use messages from big-eyed British-talking lizards to try to persuade us to buy car insurance. There are messages from cute little chihuahuas to try to get us to buy tacos. There are even messages from snuggle bears to encourage us to buy their fabric softener or toilet paper. Our government tells us we need to accept their plans and accept their goals for America. The television and the internet, to me, have become an unending, tireless list of appeals for your dollars and for my dollars. And it will no doubt continue. But may I say to you that the Church of Christ is and should be constantly sending out messages to try to reach people with the Word of God. People who are lost in their sin. People who, as Jesus described when he went into the synagogue in Nazareth, in Luke chapter 4, he says, "The Spirit of God is upon me, and he has anointed me to preach the gospel." And he named the ones that he would preach to. The poor, the brokenhearted, the captives, the blind, and the oppressed, just to name a few of the sad conditions that people are in. That message has been going out somewhere for a couple of thousand years, whether we can historically track it or not. It far exceeds in importance anything the government has to say to us. And if we disregard the message of the Taco Bell Chihuahua or the Snuggle Bear, your life will not be affected to any degree at all. But may I tell you this, if you miss the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, your life will be altered negatively for an eternity. If the message is rejected, or if it's ignored, a person will not spend time in an eternal hell, because time has no relation whatsoever to infinity nor to forever. It is unending, unchangeable, irreversible, and it will be in perpetuity. It will continue on. But in contrast to that, what joy and peace and abundant life one can have here if that gospel message is believed and obeyed, and if one continues to be faithful to Jesus Christ in their life. Whatever trials and difficulties and afflictions we experience, Paul says, are but for a moment. But if we endure, it is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. He mentions that in 2 Corinthians chapter number 4. How can we possibly measure, folks, the felicity and the joy of heaven, especially if God, if Christ, if the Holy Spirit, and if all the godly people who have gone before us are present. And in addition to that, we can express the ultimate joy of being with all those saints and saying to our God, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." Wouldn't that be a marvelous setting to all of us? So, what is this gospel message that we're talking about? How can something that came into existence by revelation 2,000 years ago still be relevant in the 21st century with all of our human achievements through the years? How can that message still be relevant? I don't know much, but I do know this. Time does not diminish the gospel's ability to do the work in the heart of man that God intended. It is not only good news, according to the definition of the word gospel, but this message is also powerful. Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Peter stated that the recipients of his letter had purified their souls in obeying the truth, that's the gospel, through the Spirit, and that this new birth came by way of the incorruptible Word of God, he says, which lives and abides forever. Believers, that is the gospel's power to save. Every single Colossian Christian had been delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son by new birth through the word of the gospel. Furthermore, Paul tells the elders in Ephesus, "I commend you to God and the word of his grace," that's the gospel, "which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." Please accept the fact, folks, that the gospel is powerful. It can affect people's lives forever. So what's the basis of this powerful message? It's the person of Jesus Christ, and we'll return to him in just a minute. But first, we need to understand man's condition as it relates to God who created us. Number one, all men and all women who reach the state of accountability are sinners. Paul says in chapter 3 of Romans, "There is none righteous, no, not one." And he's quoting an Old Testament passage. Sin is ubiquitous. It is universal in its scope and in its reach, because all of us have made the choice to violate God's law. However, good man might think he is, he cannot possibly escape this very serious and soul-damning charge against him. All men are sinners. Second, no living soul can be justified. That word means to be pronounced from acquittal of guilt, to be pronounced innocent by law keeping. No one can be justified by the law. It doesn't matter which law, the law of Moses, the law of Christ, any of them. Thirdly, if we are saved, we are saved by the unmerited, undeserved, unearned grace or favor of Almighty God. Fourth, the gospel is for Jew and Gentile alike. God respects no man's person. Thankfully, that door of acceptance was offered to the Gentiles, that's you and me, and it came to be offered after Cornelius obeyed the gospel in Acts chapter 10. Peter says, "God is now no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that fears God and works righteousness is accepted with him." And fifth and last, all of us will face an evaluation or judgment at some point after death on the basis of our conduct, whether that conduct is good or bad. Now, folks, you can see from that list that that's problematic for all of us. It's problematic because we as humans are in a state of condemnation. And we cannot get out of this problem more any more than we can jump across the Grand Canyon. It just won't work. We're in a heap of trouble. And if God would be just and give us what we deserve, we would be in real trouble for sure. We need help. We need divine help. And that help has to come from above. And it comes because of God's love for His creation. God loves mankind, and that everlasting love cannot be seen any clearer than in a verse that even most of the world cherishes and even can quote. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Let's break that text down just a little bit. For God, the greatest one to love, and the greatest one who is the source and the fountainhead of all true love. Any degree of love that we might demonstrate comes directly from Him. For God so loved. This is a comparative degree, folks, to which He loves. Consider the dimensions, if you will, that Paul mentions in Ephesians 3. The width, as wide and distant as humans that inhabit this planet, He loves them. The length, as long as this world that God created endures. Think about the depth. His love reaches to the lowest hell and to the tallest mountains. It reaches to the depths of the depravity of man who does despicable things against His holiness. And it reaches the height of those who gain fame and fortune and recognition for their good works. And all of this is an attempt to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. Ephesians 3 verses 18 and 19. For God so loved the world, the greatest number of human beings. It's been estimated that from the beginning of time, about 80 billion people have lived on the face of the earth, that He gave. There has never been a gift so precious, expensive, and so lasting. God gave the very best that He had, that He gave His only begotten Son. You know, gifts that we give to other people don't come with a choice inherent and resident in the gift itself. But this gift did have a choice. And in Philippians chapter 2, He did not consider it a thing to be grasped or held on to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. His only begotten Son had a choice, and He chose to come here to this cesspool of iniquity to save us. That whoever believes in Him, the greatest condition on the consideration of evidence about Him, His character, His works, His teaching, His miracles, the testimony of witnesses, abundant evidence to accept Him as the Son of God, should not perish, but have everlasting life. The greatest deliverance from a place without God and gnashing of teeth and in blackness and torment and where the worm doesn't die. God is offering an alternative to that suffering, and so the question that we all must face is, will you trade this for eternal life? For everlasting life with God and with Christ and with the Holy Spirit? And that offer is underpinned by something, and that something is His love through His mercy and His grace. Paul states his priority to the Corinthians when he wrote the 1 Corinthian letter, and they knew this because he'd already done it. He said, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you're saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. I want you to notice what Paul didn't do. He didn't set up a basketball league and get to know the Corinthians before he taught them the gospel. To him, it was an urgent message. He didn't provide meals and then try to ease the gospel message in between bites. He didn't buy them clothes or shoes to entice them to come along to services because, let me tell you, if you offer something other than the gospel as a draw, you're going to have to continue to provide those kinds of things to keep them coming. And it never works. Brownie, are you saying that you shouldn't befriend people, get to know them, show them a Christ-like attitude of love and patience, and try to become all things to all men? No, I'm not saying that whatsoever. I believe we ought to try our best to do that. What Paul provided the morally bankrupt and immoral Corinthians first was the facts of the gospel itself, that Jesus died and was buried and that he rose again. Corinth and Athens were the epicenter of human philosophy and wisdom. And to those who gloried in human wisdom, the message of the cross, Paul says, was foolishness. But to us, he says, who are being saved, it is the power of God. God be thanked that through the shed blood of Jesus, an atonement was provided. That's a covering for our sins. An atonement was provided by God because you and I, nor any other flawed human, has the strength to provide that for ourselves. Only a pure, holy, and sinless human was qualified to offer himself on the cross. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many, for he made him who knew no sin to be a sacrifice for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Folks, his shed blood is the only currency that we'll spend in heaven. And that offering is for you and for me from him. Folks, I make no apology, but you've just heard the gospel message. You've just heard the gospel message about Jesus Christ. But that's from God's side. Wait a minute here. Someone says, what are you thinking? You cannot add anything to Christ, what Christ has done on the cross. And they would be correct. I cannot add 20% or 10% or 5% or any percent to what Jesus has done in giving his life as a substitute for ours. But friends, what I must do is accept the grace of God. I must accept the offer of salvation. Passivity to what God has done for me is nowhere taught in the Bible. I must act to receive his grace and be thankful for his mercy that was prompted by his love. That requires some kind of response to the grace that has been offered. Who wants this? Boy, he's quick. Don't spend that all in one place, Reagan. Did Reagan earn that? What work did he do to earn that dollar? He didn't do anything. It was because, in this case, my favor toward him that offered him that dollar. But he had to get up, prompted by his mother, to come up and receive that dollar. If he hadn't, he wouldn't have gotten it. But nothing that he did caused him to earn that dollar. He didn't work for it. I just gave it to him. That's how God's grace is, folks. God's grace requires a response to what he has given us. Illustrations don't prove, they just eliminate. But this illustration to me is one, I think, that applies to what we're talking about. One of the most beautiful verses in the Bible to me is Ephesians 2 and verse 8. And you know it as well as I do. By grace you have been saved by faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Before we discard this verse as saying we have nothing to do with man's response to God's grace, let's look a little closer. Grace is God's part. His provision is an unmerited favor that we've already talked about through the sacrifice of his son. Man has a part that's also seen in this verse. His own faith. Faith is not provided directly by God to man. The basis of this is in his and through his word, because faith comes by hearing. But what kind of faith is Paul describing? Is it a dormant faith? Is it a dead faith? Or is this a synergistic faith, not in any sense to add to what God has done, but a faith that works together with what God has commanded? Nancy and I were listening to a radio spot the other day. A young man came on to talk for about 15 or 20 minutes about his conversion from a cult. And what he said was, and I appreciate as far as he came, I don't think he came quite far enough, but he said, where I was a works-based religion. And as I thought about that, I thought, if it's a work-based religion, it's the wrong kind of base. The base for Christianity is Jesus Christ and his grace. The base for man's response to that is faith. But it's a faith that has to work. It's a faith that has to do something. There is no need to let that word frighten you. The word works should not be to us a frightening word. The works that are not conjoined with faith, works that will not save, are works that we can boast about. God, you owe me something. Look at what all I have done for you. No. Jesus said, even after you've done all that's been commanded, you're still unprofitable. We do not deserve any of this because we are sinners. We deserve condemnation in the eyes of God. Works that will not save, or works of human righteousness. Paul mentions it in Titus 3 and verse number 5. And what I think he's talking about is a work that is a plan of salvation that's devised by one's own self. Romans chapter 10 and verses 1 through 3. Paul says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. Psalm 119 verse 172 says, all God's commandments are righteousness. When we obey God's commands, we're not establishing our own human righteousness. We're responding to God's commands by faith. And that requires us to obey. And that's called work. Our salvation is not by works completely in doing all according to a law. That would be perfection. We would have to do everything perfectly. Whoever violates one thing, James says in 2 and verse 10, violates the whole law. We're guilty of all. And we're brought under condemnation. But if it's works of faith, the book of James is talking about, it tells us it's necessary for justifying faith. James was not written to counteract Calvinism. James was written to show us what true faith does. Faith fulfills the needs of a brother or sister by works, doing what is needed for them. Faith is also made perfect by doing works that God has asked. Do you see, James says, that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect. Do you have perfect faith? If you don't, you need to examine your life. That doesn't mean you're sinless or that you do everything perfectly, but in order to complement faith, it must associate itself with works, commands that God has given for us to obey. He's talking about Abraham and his voluntarily offering of Isaac. God expects us to have perfect faith, faith coupled by doing what he has commanded. Let me suggest quickly a few verses along this line. The demons believe, James says in chapter 2, and tremble. It's got to be more than that. It has to be more than a mental assent to the fact that Jesus came and he lived and died. Why do you call me Lord, Lord? Why do you recognize my deity and call me Lord, but you don't do the things that I say? Jesus is asking. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things that he suffered, and having been made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. And many others I think we could cite, but I think that's sufficient. Anyone who tells you that obeying a command of Christ or his apostles is a meritorious work of man is just plain wrong. Dead wrong. Because it's not. Have you come to believe in God? Good. Because the writer of Hebrews says, without faith is it impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is. He exists. And he's the rewarder of them who diligently seek him. We've got to go further than that for salvation. Jesus told the Jews, if you believe not that I am, you'll die in your sin. Do you believe not that I am who I claim to be, the Son of God? Furthermore, we've all been rebellious. We've walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Jesus Christ came to clear the air, and that's done through repentance. We've got to decide that because of the life we've lived in rebellion against God, we've got to change that life and change our thinking and our mind to bring about the fruit of repentance, which is good works. It's prompted by godly sorrow. Confession is that statement confirming our deepest heartfelt acceptance that Jesus is God's Son. And finally, the remaining step that the religious world has so much difficulty with, not because they don't baptize. Most all denominations do, but because of its placement in relation to our being saved. May I say this to you? It always precedes salvation in every biblical example of conversion, in every statement, in every case of conversion, and always before sins are washed away. We're told to prove all things, test the spirits. We're told to search the scriptures. Please do that. If you're here, you've never obeyed the gospel, and see if that is correct. I believe this statement is biblically accurate, and I borrowed the thought and the title of the sermon from my father-in-law who passed away about 3 or 4 years ago. The title of his lesson was Salvation is Always on the Other Side of the Water. Salvation for Noah was on the other side of the flood. Salvation to the Jews who entered the land of Canaan was always on the other side of the Jordan. Salvation in the New Testament is always on the other side of baptism. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. My Bible teaches, and yours does too, that Saul was told to arise and be baptized and wash away his sins. The Apostle Paul reminded the Galatians of how they came into Christ, and elsewhere says, if a man is in Christ, he is a new creation. He reminds us in Galatians 3 and verse 27, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Friends, please don't overlook this entrance verse. It is very important. Baptized into Christ is the way that we come into Him, because in that act we are buried with Him through baptism into death, at which point we come in contact with the blood of Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, and that body is the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. Someone says, well, all of that is purely symbolic. All of that is purely symbolic, something done to represent something else. Well, may I say, whether we fully understand or comprehend all of this, it was physically done. It was physically done. The eunuch went down into the water with Philip and he baptized him. Peter said to Cornelius at the end of his sermon, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit? Question. How can this be a meritorious act when we are passively surrendering our body for someone else to bury and to raise? I don't get it. There's another interesting thing to me about baptism through the course of years that I've tried to teach. A person will argue with you about its necessity for 3 or 4 hours when it takes about 15 minutes to accomplish it. I want to obey because Jesus said for me to do it. It's not from some pope or some preacher or some council of men. It's not from some rabbi that I want to obey God's commands. It's from Jesus Christ and His inspired apostles. Messages come and messages go. And if they come from man, they become obsolete and outdated. But my friend, this divine message, the gospel, will be around forever because it comes from God. And if it's any way possible that we can help you to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, we want you to surrender your life to Him. You will never make a better, you'll never make a more important decision in your life. Won't you come as we stand and sing?